Our reading today is going to be from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 6. And as you turn there, I'm going to share a scripture from the New Testament. And you can stay standing if you feel comfortable. If you need to sit, that's fine. We reverence the Lord. And the scripture I'm going to read before we read Psalm 119, 1 through 16, is from 1 Timothy 4:13. And this has to do with the Apostle Paul was leaving on another missionary trip to Macedonia. And he spoke to Timothy. And he says, until I come, this is Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And that's why this is essential. This is the word of life that God has given us. Okay. Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed. When I look upon all your commandments, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Thank you, Lord, for your blessed word.
I'm going to ask that the ushers come forward for the offering.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, worship team. That was fantastic, as always. You're taking the good gifts that God has given you and using them to glorify Him and edify and encourage us. Thanks also to Joe Hadfield for a fantastic Sunday morning class this morning, continuing on in Ephesians. What a fantastic way to begin our worship Sunday. Is this on okay? Yeah. I was told that I don't speak loud enough. First time in my life. I came home, I was all excited to tell Katie that somebody told me I needed to speak up in church. Did everyone get a copy of this? If you haven't, please see Carl. He's got them. Just one single page. I'm not going to give you anything else in this study. And there's a reason we'll talk about. Before we dismiss our children, we're going to introduce a new phase of worship on Sundays. We're going to take about 10, maybe 12 minutes, and I want to introduce a topic and ask that you consider taking what we talk about this morning and expanding upon it during your week. Why? Because 1 hour a week in this church is not going to carry you in this life. That is a guarantee. If you think you're going to come to this church, whether it's me or whoever, as I said, you could bring back whoever you want, Spurgeon, dust them off, put them in this pulpit, and give them 1 hour a week of your time, and that won't be enough. We need to be in His Word every day, even multiple times a day. Fathers, teach your children, please. Be the spiritual leaders of your home. And if you don't have children, whatever phase of life you are at, sit down and study the Word with whoever you are with. Husband, wife, older children, doesn't matter. Take the time every week and be in His Word and encourage one another and make it ingrained in your home life. My family will tell you that probably more than any other book of the Bible, I spend more time in the book of Ecclesiastes than any place else. Why? Because I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is a special gift that God has given us, penned, we believe, and I believe, by Solomon, for the purpose of telling us from the heart of a man who, from a worldly perspective, had everything there was to have. Untold wealth and riches, wisdom, fame, power. At the peak of the nation of Israel, Solomon was the greatest king of the greatest nation in history. And yet here he writes this beautiful piece of literature telling us that it's what? It's all vanity. It's all fleeting. It's all striving after wind. So in case you were thinking that if you just had a few more accomplishments, if you just had a little bit more money, if you just had a little bit larger house and a little bit nicer neighborhood, if you're thinking if you're not married, if I was only married, if you were married with no children, if I only had children, or if God would just give me grandchildren, or if God would give me that job or this job, then I'll be happy. We have this gift to save us from significant disappointment, because He tells us, even if you had all of that, it's all vanity and striving after wind. So I'm going to encourage you to spend some time in your own personal life in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to ask you to read through the book of Ecclesiastes, which you can do in about 25 to 30 minutes, depending on how fast you read, and then truly meditate on it. This morning, the verse that I want to focus on this morning is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and in verses 11 and 12. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 and 12. For he has made everything appropriate in its time, and he has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Did you notice that in verse 11? Did that catch you? He has put eternity in our hearts so that we might not know. Did you catch that? So that we might not know, or will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. We are in a constant pursuit of trying to understand what God is doing in our life. We want to know what is the significance of our work, what is the significance of our life, what is the significance of our circumstances. He's using us in our relationships in any given moment, but we don't necessarily understand what that purpose is. We strive for significance, but we don't know what it is. And a lot of times it causes us to look in the wrong places. You see, he put in our hearts the reality that there is a greater significance. He put that in there. The reason he put that in there is so we won't look around us for that significance. That we would understand that significance transcends what we see. It transcends what we feel in any given moment about our lives, about our circumstances. But we're not going to find out. And he designed it that way. He designed it that way. We're not going to know right now. One of the things that I have seen pop up, I was in Florida this week at a convention for business, and I see signs everywhere about being your best self. This idea of self-actualization could not be further from the truths of God. It couldn't be further from it. We were not here to recognize ourselves. If you are at the center of your world, you must vacate. That is one place you should never, ever be, is at the center of your world. You should never be in a place where you decide what is best for you. You should never be at a place where you decide whether or not something is worthy of your time, whether someone is worthy of your time or your efforts. That is a place where you must never be. You must vacate that and make absolute certainty that God is at the center of your world, that he's at the center of your thoughts, and that you always derive your identity, your perspective, and your purpose from him. Each moment that we have is an opportunity to live for the glory of God and according to his purposes, which require trust. We don't know the what, the why, or the how, but we always know the who. Now, keeping in the wisdom literature of the Bible is Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Job. What do we know about Job? Did Job suffer? Did Job have circumstances that were unpleasant? You think Job was able to understand why? He was the most righteous man at the time. And here is God just unloading on him. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know the reason for this. And he goes to God after his friends give him very poor advice. They were not good friends. And he cries out to God, and he starts to complain a little bit to God. And God responds in Job 38. And when God responds, he doesn't answer why. He never answers why. He never addressed why. What does he say? In Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?' Job, you have no idea what you're talking about." Now keep in mind, this is a man who is in serious suffering. Serious suffering. And he's going to God, and this is God's response. "Who is this who darkens counsel without understanding, without knowledge? Now gird up your loins and act like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, do you have understanding?" That's God's response. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You see, and this is any one of us when we go to God. We're going to God in ignorance because we don't know what he's doing. We understand that there is a purpose because he has set eternity in our hearts. We understand that there is a reason because he has set eternity in our hearts. He has given us the capability to understand that what's happening here does transcend this life. But we don't know what. And that's by design, because he put eternity in our hearts so that we might not know. Had he not put eternity in our hearts, we could look to the left and we could look to the right and grasp the reason for any given thing that comes into our life. But because he put eternity in our hearts, we can't, because the reason, the purpose is bigger. It's eternal. It's eternal. 68 questions later, count them, 68 questions later. This is how God responds to Job. 68 questions. "Finally, Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know you can do all things, and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" Now talking about himself. "Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes can see you. Therefore, and I repent in dust and ashes." Why don't you save yourself a whole lot of grief and aggravation and just repent now? And stop clamoring with God over your circumstances. And I will stop clamoring with God over my circumstances. And we will just reconcile in our hearts that we don't understand why, and he's not going to tell us, but we know the who. We know that God is in control of our circumstances, and he has a reason, and he's not going to tell us, but we know he is a good and righteous and holy God who is worthy of our complete and total surrender and trust. This upcoming week, search the scriptures and examine your heart to see if you have a God-centered, eternal perspective of your life, your work, your circumstances, your relationships, or do you have discontent in your heart? Find out where the discontent is and address it. Address it and confess it to others in your household. Allow yourself to be vulnerable with those who are closest to you. Confess your discontent and give them access into your life and into your heart that they may encourage you in that direction. I will tell you, my wife and I have that kind of relationship. Okay? And we are always working on each other. And it's a beautiful thing, and it is the design of marriage. So find that discontent in your heart and address it and pray on it. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes is this. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, this is the conclusion. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. That is the purpose of life. And that is where we're all headed. We're not going to escape the realities of death. We're not going to escape it. We're going to get there. We're going to get to that point where our life is behind us. And all that matters is this. This is all that matters. Every worldly pursuit that you have, I don't care how talented you are or how talented you want to be or what you have accomplished or what you want to accomplish. I don't care how well known you are or how little known you are, how big your family or small your family, married, single, with children, without children. At the end of the day, and this is Solomon telling you this, all that matters is fear God and keep his commands, for he will bring every act into judgment, whether good or evil. He is your judge. Now, this isn't talking about salvation, okay? But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have a given answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. We will have to give an answer for the life that we've lived. Why get to that point and be shamed? Why? When you can do something about it now. Submit to him. Surrender to him. Honor him with your life. Make your pursuits his priorities. Make your goals and ambitions align with what he has called you to. Identify yourself with Christ, not with anything else. And children especially need to be told this every day, every day, every day. So I encourage you to carry this on. This is just throwing this out there. Okay, I'm going to do this every week. Carry this on and work on this during your week. I'm going to ask our children to come forward before we dismiss them down to Sunday school, and the teachers as well. There's a couple of special guests here this morning. One of them is a big surprise. My mom and dad are here, Patrick and Sheila. When you have some time to say hi to them, get to know them, please, and they want to get to know you. And you, I think most of you have met John Romano. You have certainly heard the name John Romano. I had no idea he was coming this morning. If I knew he was coming this morning, I wouldn't be up here. He would be. All right? Because if you've ever heard him preach, he's just one of those guys that the saddest time is when he stops. He's a dear friend of mine. I want him to come up here and pray over these children. Thank you, John. We're going to start a study this morning that's going to take us some time in 1 Timothy, Paul's letter, Paul's first letter to Timothy. And we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to have a lot of fun doing it. Like I said, it is going to take some time, and we're going to take that time, assuming God gives that time to us. Imagine if we all lament the circumstances of the culture around us, and I understand why. Like I said, I just came back from a business trip. There's a lot of interesting things going on in airports, in hotels, and oh my goodness, it's unbelievable. Just to share a quick story, I went down there with the owner of my company, who's a wonderful man, and we were sitting in the Providence Airport ready to fly out to Orlando. And I, in the moment, closed my eyes and I just prayed that God would use me on this trip to be of benefit to somebody. And just as I said that, this group of people sat down. So, you know the way airports are. We're sitting here and they're sitting here. And Harley Davidson type people, which are great. I love them. And they sat down. And I no sooner said that prayer that I was led to ask them, what are you headed to Florida? Yes, you going to Disney? No, actually, my father just died. We're going to clear all the stuff out of his house. Okay, God. Right, that quick, you answer the prayer, right? And so I talked for a second, and then I said, have you ever given any consideration to your relationship with the Lord? And the guy, the husband, did one of these. Just like this. And his wife said, when I was a kid, my cousin died, and that was kind of the end of all of that for me. And he said, and that's all we're going to talk on this subject. I said, okay. And then, you know, of course, you know me, I always have to have the last word. I said, if this plane goes down, we're going to revisit this topic. And, but you know, I thought about that. He answered the prayer. He answered the prayer. In multiple ways. Number one, I prayed for that family. There was the woman and her brother and her nephew and her husband or boyfriend, whatever it was. I prayed for them every day I was down there. And I have no idea what's going on down there. They're cleaning out their father's things. If ever there was a time where they would think about these things, it would be now, right? So I have no idea, you have no idea how God might be using that. He answered the prayer. Again, I don't need to see the end result of what he's doing. I just simply need to do what he calls me to do in the moment. That's the beauty of it all. You don't need to worry about the results. And I don't need to stand up here and give you some great story about how I led this whole family to the Lord. That's not the point. That's not the point. It's got nothing to do with me. He used me, and he'll use somebody else, and I'll never know about it. But he answered the prayer. Immediately, he answered the prayer. He answered the prayer. The point of me saying this is to share that, but also to say, interesting. Interesting. The ideas, the mindset of our culture, interesting. Well, it was interesting in Ephesus, too. Imagine having one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in the city where you are doing ministry. Did you know that? In the city of Ephesus, the temple of the goddess Artemis, the great goddess Artemis, a descendant of Zeus in Greek mythology, is there in Ephesus, close by to where Timothy is ministering. This temple was 325 feet long by 197 feet wide. Something like 65 columns. You know, you can go there today and there's still one column standing. The Bible is more prevalent today than it's ever been, you know. You can go there and see one little column still standing to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Not just one of the seven wonders, considered to be the most amazing of all the wonders of the ancient world, is the Temple of Artemis. It wasn't just a temple for worship, though it was that. It was an industry. It was an industry. So much so that a riot ensued because Paul was infringing on the profitability of that industry. You know Demetrius? Demetrius was a silversmith making artifacts of worship for Artemis. So imagine preaching God's word and having people come to know Christ and then having to deal with a whole city in an uproar. Not just a little city. Ephesus has been called the New York City of the ancient world. It was a port city. Commerce everywhere. Imagine getting all these people stirred up. In addition, there was also a marketplace where business was conducted. And again, I mean, imagine having a church, looking out this window and seeing a temple to Artemis, and looking out this window and seeing a marketplace where people are conducting business quite unscrupulously. Quite unscrupulously. Okay? And then you look out that window, you know what you see? You see a 24,000 seat stadium. And what's going on in the stadium? Gladiators. People being killed for the spectacle of it. And then at one point, Paul dragged out into that theater in a riot where they chanted, "Great is Artemis, God of the Ephesians." Okay, that's the context. That's the context. And who has been charged with overseeing this church but a young man named Timothy? And Paul has left him in charge because Paul had other places to go. He had to go to Macedonia. And he has left this young man who was raised primarily by his mom and his grandma, timid to some extent, but toughened because of his time with Paul, not in the best of health, and he is going to go and minister and oversee this church. Among the other things going on in this church is there is a Jewish contingent that is causing problems from within the church, wanting to go back to the law, wanting to disregard what Paul had taught for 3 years. And so Timothy's got to deal with them too. You know, ultimately, it was the Ephesian mob, it was the Ephesians that ended up back in Jerusalem, a contingent of them back in Jerusalem, that led to Paul being arrested. So this is the context. This is the context. You think we got it tough. We got to deal with a few rainbow flags. We got to turn on the TV if you do that kind of thing anymore. I don't. But if you do turn on the TV, you got to deal with various types of programming that aren't exactly going to reinforce your biblical worldview. This is right outside the church. If they had windows, this is what you would be seeing. This is what you would be seeing. This handout is designed, as we go through this study, verse by verse, in this letter to Timothy, to keep us grounded. See, I've been in studies where we might take 3, 4, 5, 6 years in a book of the Bible. And you know, there reaches a point by the time you get into that kind of thing, you forget what the big picture is. You don't even know. You forget the fact that this is a letter, or you forget the fact that this is one of the Gospels, because we're so much in the weeds. All right? And we might get in the weeds a little bit in this study. This is designed to bring us back to the big picture. This is a letter. This is a letter. This is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. Above here is a map. It's a map of the places that we're going to be discussing. Why? Because we're going to go back to the Acts narrative. And we're going to trace Paul's relationship with Timothy, the ministry that they did together, and the background of their relationship, and the background of this church in Ephesus. It's important. It's important. I've circled 3 places on that map, 3 important places. Antioch. Why Antioch? Because Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas were originally separated. After the martyrdom of Stephen, Christians fled to Antioch, and that was where the Christians were first called Christians, in Antioch. That's where Paul was launched from in his missionary journeys. Important place. Not Antioch of Pisidia, Antioch in Syria. There's two Antiochs. Antioch in Syria. Lystra and Derbe. Why did I circle that? Because that's where Paul met Timothy. I would say, and most would agree, that Paul met Timothy on his first missionary journey and then got reacquainted with him on his second missionary journey. And then I circled Ephesus because Ephesus is the church that Timothy is ministering here and where he receives this letter. 1 Timothy is like any piece of literature. We look down on this handout that I've given you, and I always want us to be grounded in this, okay? We are submitting to the text. We are submitting to the text, and that means we're submitting contextually to the text. Any piece of literature has a context. There's a context. And there's also a reason why it's being written, which is part of it. There's a historical context, there's a background, and there's parties involved in whatever it is. There's an author, there's recipients, there's a reason why it's being written. Used to be, in journalism, we used to be taught that there were five questions, right? Who, what, when, where, why? I don't think they do that anymore. I just think that they wait to get their orders on what they're going to say, and then they say it, and then they repeat it, and then they repeat it, and then they repeat it. That's not journalism. That's not journalism. But here, we're going to do good hermeneutics. Who? Who? Who is the who? Well, we have Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ. Paul is the author. I'm reading some of these modern-day liberal Christians want to question the authorship of Paul. Paul didn't really write it. Well, wait a minute. His name's on it. And if you read through it, can you honestly tell me that someone who would write what is written in this letter would forge the document? Doesn't make any sense. Nobody in their right mind would ever think such a thing. But liberals, I'm not talking about left and right in politics. I'm talking about liberals in the theological realm. They always try to deconstruct Scripture and assign a later date to it. They always do that. They always try to make to date a particular piece of Scripture later than what has traditionally been accepted. And so they want to say somebody other than Paul wrote it, one of Paul's proteges wrote it in like the second or third century. He put his name on it. He put his name on it, and everything that we write would point to the writings of a man who would never forge a letter. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, typical of Paul, he always tells you where he got his authority from. This isn't Paul, the man who was the orator, who was the scholar. This is Paul, who has been delegated apostleship and responsibility by God, by Jesus Christ himself, who is our hope, to Timothy. Paul to Timothy. This is not Paul to the Ephesian church. There are letters like that. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He wrote to the Corinthians. And certainly those letters were dispatched by the hand of one of his emissaries, oftentimes Timothy, to probably the elders of those churches to be read to the body. Okay, those are open letters that were written to the church in Ephesus, written to the church in Corinth, written to the church in Galatia, written to the church in Philippi, written to the church in Thessalonica or Colossae or wherever. That's not what this is. This is a personal letter written by Paul to Timothy. No doubt to be ultimately shared with the body, no question about it. But when we read it, we always have to read it with the understanding this is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy is in a position of leadership. He has been delegated responsibility over this church. And Paul is writing to him as his protege, as he says, his true child in the faith, okay, for a reason, for a purpose, which we'll get to in a moment. So we have Paul and we have Timothy. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So now we have another party, a third party here, which is the church in Ephesus. And the circumstances, Paul has left Timothy in charge to oversee the church in Ephesus. So he, right away in his opening, has given us context. That's context. We know where Timothy is. We know where Paul is, or at least where Paul is going. We know who wrote the letter, who's receiving the letter, and what the circumstances of the letter are. That's important. Don't gloss over that. Don't gloss over that. We want to go into something and we want to read it in the context of 21st century America. Whereas it's applicable to us, it wasn't written to 21st century America. It was written to the church in Ephesus. And look, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That's a quote taken out of 2 Timothy. We don't take a cultural approach to interpreting the truths and the doctrines of scripture. We don't say, well, that, yeah, I know Paul said that, but that was in the first century and a lot has changed since then, so it's not really applicable to us today. No, not at all. If the scripture says it, it's true, then it's true. But we don't interpret a piece of scripture in light of 21st century American context. We interpret it in light of the context in which it was written. You see the difference between those two. The what? Again, I'm on this thing. It's a personal letter written by Paul to Timothy, his delegate overseer of the church of Ephesus. Now, it is not as personal as 2 Timothy. See, these are what we call the pastoral epistles because they're dealing with matters of church order, structure, to the extent that we can have it. Now, the book of Philippians tells us as much about the local church as anywhere. The book of 1 Corinthians talks about the local church. All of these letters talk about the local body. But the specific topic here in these letters deals with church matters, church function, church structure. That's why we call them the pastoral epistles. And they're personal letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. When? I believe Paul wrote this letter to Timothy around 63 A.D., Now, that's important. That's important. We're going to get into, in the time that we have this morning, why I don't believe you can fit the writing of the pastoral epistles into the Acts narrative. I think this is after the events recorded in Acts. There are some well-meaning who want to, rightfully so, hang on to Paul as the author of the pastorals, and in an effort to do that, they want to try to jam these events into the Acts narrative. I don't think that's the way to do it, and I don't think that can be done. And we'll talk about that. Where? The Church of Ephesus. That's where. That's the where. And the why. He tells us the why. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, which I believe is his purpose statement in this epistle. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. I'm writing this to you, Timothy, so you'll know how to conduct yourself as my delegated overseer in this church. That's why he's writing the letter. You have to know why the letter is being written in order to understand what's being said. If you picked up a time capsule on the beach, and it was an old letter, you could tell it was an old letter, it was written, it got washed up or whatever, or maybe you found something that was buried and it looked like it was written a long time, and it was, let's say it was a love letter from a man to his wife. Okay? You don't pick it up and read it like it's an auto mechanic's manual. You don't pick it up and read it like it's your mortgage statement. You don't pick it up and read it like it's fiction. You don't allegorize the letter. You want to know why he wrote it. Typically, you would be able to find that out from within the letter. It would be said in the letter. Maybe you want to, you definitely would want to know as much as you possibly can about who wrote it and who he wrote it to. It's important if you want to understand who wrote the letter. You don't pick up the letter and say, well, this is what this letter means to me. Well, who cares what it means to you? That doesn't make any difference at all what it means to you. All that matters is what it meant to who wrote it. And what was he trying to say to who he wrote it to? Well, in order to do that, you got to do some work and read through it a few times and get an understanding of who wrote this, who did he write it to, gain as much as you possibly can of what's in the letter. Maybe there is a place that is referred to in the letter. And if you really want to know, you go to that place. Or maybe there is an address, and you go to that address, and you find out as much as you can about who wrote this letter. And that's what we do. And that's what we're going to do. And that's the approach. That's the proper approach to take to Scripture. We don't read a letter like it's a psalm. We don't pluck a verse out of a letter and say, I know what that means. Any more than if you walked in on a conversation that I was having and I was 15 minutes into the conversation and you walk in and you hear me say something and you hear me say three sentences and all of a sudden you think you know what I was talking about. We don't do that with Scripture. We don't just carve out memory verses are fine, but understand every memory verse has a context. One of my favorites is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we say that. Oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, wait a minute. There's a context to that. What's the context? Contentment. Paul is in prison. And Paul is saying, I have learned to get along with a lot, or I've learned to get along with a little. I have learned to be content with such things as I have, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about being content with his earthly circumstances, and he's saying, I can be content with Christ who strengthens me. Right? But that's not what we say. We say, oh, I'm just being so oppressed by this person or that person, and I'm being mistreated, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, wait a minute. Maybe that's the case, but you're taking that verse completely out of context. All right? Or one of my other favorites is, for God works all things together for good. Keep reading. For God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we've studied, how do you manifest your love for God? Through obedience. God works all things together for good for those who love him, who obey him. If you are out of the will of God, and you are not obeying God, which means you're not loving God, he ain't working all things together for good for you. He's giving you a whooping, which might work together for good for you. But don't claim that verse like you're some kind of a martyr and say, God's going to work all things together for good, when you are living a life that is outside of his will. He is going to work all things together for good for those who love him, meaning those who obey him. So we have to look at these verses always, always, always in context. The context is the basic sentence structure, and then the paragraph, and then the chapter or the section of a piece of Scripture, the book or the letter or whatever the genre is. And then the context ultimately is the whole Bible and who God is. All right, and we work out like that. But the goal is to always look at everything in context. So we're going to start this study today here in 1 Timothy. And as I said, it's one of the pastoral epistles along with 2 Timothy and Titus. Particularly, though, 1 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy is a much more personal letter. I would say 2 Timothy and 2 Corinthians are probably the two most personal letters that Paul wrote, but for different reasons. 2 Timothy is much more autobiographical, in the sense that Paul is having to defend himself against personal attacks in the Corinthian church. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul's at the end of his life. A lot of it is reflecting on his ministry, reflecting on his life, and encouraging his young protege to what? Stand firm, stand fast, preach the word. This is what's going to happen. And so it's personal in terms of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. It's a very personal letter. First Timothy and Titus are personal too, but much more instructive and much more systematized in terms of the local church. It's important to know that these are the last three canonized letters that were written by Paul. 2 Timothy was written by Paul when he was in prison. And as we're going to talk about in this study, I don't believe that's the same imprisonment that he was in at the close of the book of Acts. I think that this is post-Acts. But we'll talk about that. The order that Paul wrote his epistles, just briefly, we're going to go to Acts, but I believe, and there's debate about this, that the first letter that Paul wrote is Galatians. Now, there's debate about this. Some will say, and you'll read in some of your commentaries, that no, 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul wrote. And the debate has to do with, in his first missionary journey, when he references Galatia, is he talking about northern Galatia or southern Galatia? I believe he's talking about southern Galatia. If he's talking about southern Galatia, then Galatians is the first letter that he wrote because he visited that church, or he established that church in his first missionary journey, and I do believe that that is the case. So Paul and Barnabas are set apart. They go on their first journey. They cover that area down there on your map. That's why you have a map. They depart Antioch. They visit that area. He comes back. He writes Galatia. Okay? Then on his second missionary journey, and we're going to cover this more in detail, but on his second missionary journey, what happens? The Holy Spirit leads him right past all of Asia, okay, and brings him all the way to Troas and the Macedonian call and the establishment of the church in Philippi. And then ultimately they come back down. They go through Thessalonica. They go into Berea. They're chased out of Thessalonica. He ends up down in Athens, eventually in Corinth. When he's in Corinth, he leaves Timothy behind in Thessalonica. Timothy brings back word that these people up in Thessalonica are confused about the dead and about the future and about the rapture, and that's the background for the first letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy brings that letter out there. Timothy sees that this confuses them too, because now they just sell everything they have and they stop working because they think Jesus is going to come back right now. So they stop working, brings word back to Paul. Paul says, I better write to him again. And then he writes 2 Thessalonians. So he writes Galatians first, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then the next things he writes when he comes back after his second missionary journey is 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. So it's Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. And then during his imprisonment, his Roman imprisonment, he writes the four prison epistles. What are the four prison epistles? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, those are the four prison epistles. That takes us through to the end of the book of Acts. At some point later, Paul eventually, he leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus. He pays a visit to Ephesus. He leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus, and he goes back to Macedonia, ultimately going to Rome, I believe, going to Rome. And some will say he even went as far as Spain. Some will say. Okay, you have the map in front of you there. So that's the letter of the epistles that Paul wrote. So, as I said, attempts have been made to correlate the writing of the pastoral epistles within the Acts narrative. It's generally accepted among conservative scholars and theologians at this point that that's not possible. That's not possible. It's believed, and I agree, that the imprisonment of Paul at the conclusion of Acts is different than the imprisonment of Paul when he is writing 2 Timothy, which was the last letter that he wrote. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, which are the last words that Paul wrote, he writes in 4:6-8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He believes this is the end. When he's writing 2 Timothy, he believes this is the end of his life, which it ended up being. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, that sounds to me like someone who thinks that they're at the end. He also seems to be alone and isolated. In 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 16, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He's alone. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him for yourself. He is vigorously opposed to our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Again, he's alone. He's been deserted by everyone except his faithful friend and physician, Luke. So this does not sound like the circumstances at the conclusion of the book of Acts. In Acts 28, 11 through 16, during his Roman imprisonment, this is what it says, starting in verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Phrygium. A day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Thyatira. There we found some brethren. We were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about this, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. The last two verses of the book of Acts are as follows, Acts 28, 30, and 31. And he stayed there 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Does that sound like what he was saying in 2 Timothy? It does not. It does not. That's why I believe he survived this Roman imprisonment. He was eventually released, and he continued on in his ministry in Rome, and it went on. Paul's missionary journeys occupied the years 48 through 66. From 56 through 60, Paul was making his way through the Roman courts, ultimately arriving in Rome. For 2 years, 61 and 62, he was held under house arrest. That's the imprisonment that is discussed at the end of the book of Acts. After his release, he was likely released from 62 through 67, traveled freely, and that, at some point, is when he left Timothy behind in Ephesus, and he went on to Macedonia. And he left Titus in Crete. And that's what Titus was ministering to when Paul wrote the letter to Titus, the island of Crete. So he then, at some point in those years, wrote those letters to Timothy and Titus to encourage and instruct them in their leadership responsibilities in these respective churches, both in Ephesus and in Crete. The approximate dates of those letters, 1 Timothy and Ephesus, is 63 through 66. After being recaptured and once again in prison, Paul wrote Timothy a second letter dated approximately 67, which was the last canonized letter that Paul wrote. I believe that is the dates. So all three letters are personal, with 2 Timothy being the most personal. The background for the writing of this letter is stated in verse 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So you got all these problems in this church. Looking out the window, the temple to Artemis, the marketplace is over here, the stadium is over here, the destruction of human life, the gladiators. Inside the church, they're going on and on about endless myths and genealogies, who they came from. Probably a lot of that is Greek in nature, but even a lot of Jews as well, probably, getting involved in this kind of thing. Arguing back and forth over history, genealogies, stories, fruitless discussion. And Timothy is left behind to deal with this as an overseer. You see now why Paul wrote the letter. He didn't write the letter, and again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He didn't write the letter to the church. He wrote the letter to the guy who he was leaving in charge of the church. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't applicability to every single one of them and every single one of us. That's not what I mean. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. The point is, the letter was written from Paul to Timothy. And the purpose of writing it, again, in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul's hoping to come to him soon, but in case he is delayed, he's writing so that you, Timothy, will understand as a leader, as an overseer, how you are to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. What does that tell you about the importance of the local church? In the midst of all of this that's going on, this, Timothy, is the pillar and support of truth. Your responsibility, Timothy, is to make sure that the truth is taught, to make sure you are instructing those in the church in Ephesus on the truth of God's word, because this, what happens in this place, is the pillar and support of truth, not what happens out there. Now, do you see how this rings true for us here today? I'm not interested in what goes on out there, except for the fact that I'm called to impact to the extent that God leads me to impact. Don't bring that in here. Timothy is charged with keeping it out of the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 5 through 7, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now he's told to stand against them. He is told to refute them. He is told to instruct them. He's told to teach them. And that's the responsibility of an overseer, not to allow it in the church and say, well, we want to be open and welcoming because we want everybody to know the love of God. I'm sorry, the love of God is grounded in his truth and his righteousness. There is no place in the church for anything that violates the truth and righteousness of God. I don't care what the reasoning is. I don't care what the rationale is. There is absolutely no place in the local church for anything that violates the truth and righteousness of God, period. End of story. End of discussion. We bow to him and him alone. We bow to him and him alone. Now, the culture around us is disintegrating, just like this one was. This one was far probably worse than anything that we're dealing with. Paul never tells Timothy to try to find a way to bridge the gap. He never tells Timothy, try to understand He never tells Timothy, call them together so that we can all come together. He tells Timothy to stand against it. I can tell you, I will stand against it. I will not ever, ever, ever capitulate to lies, to anything that violates the truth and righteousness of God. And we will not. And we will not. Because ultimately, we're going to have to stand before him and give an account for how we lived. See, I don't have to give an account for anybody else. I don't. I have to give an account to God. My responsibility, my lane, is whatever he puts in front of me. And if I have to walk it alone, I guess I'll have to walk it alone. And if it means that I have to be persecuted and that I have to be harmed in some way, I guess that's what it's going to mean. But I'd rather have that than have to stand before him and try to explain to him why I accepted what he rejected. And that is what Timothy, that is the circumstance that Timothy finds himself in. Young man, probably somewhat of a mama's boy. Can I say that today? Is that okay to say that? Or is that, never mind. The point is, he was raised and most influenced by his mom and his grandma. But boy, when he joined Paul, did he get an education on toughness and grit and perseverance. And we're going to get into that. We're going to get into the history here of Paul's relationship with Timothy and what they did together, the places they went and the things that they saw and did. But Timothy was a younger man. He was not in the best of health, and he was given the responsibility of ministering in this place. And he was told by Paul, I'm leaving you behind to instruct these men that it's not going to be allowed here. It's not going to be accepted here. And you, young man, are going to have to stand against it. And I say that we have to stand against it. In closing, you know, Katie and I took the kids down to the Sight and Sound Theater to see Esther. And, you know, there are about 1,500 people there at that particular showing. They do three a day. That's how much demand that there is. And I just remember at one point in there when Mordecai was refusing to bow to Haman, and one of the stooges came up to him and said, why don't you just bow? And he said, I'm a Jew. And he said, I will only bow to God. And I'm telling you, that was the moment in the play when all 1,500 people clapped. We're not going to bow. We're not going to bow. And if you think that there is something in this world around you that is for you, you better think again. Question everything that comes from the mouths of the world around you, because it does not come from God. I don't care how good the idea might sound on its surface. When the world says, let's come together, run the other way. When the world says, we're all in this together, we're not in this together. We are in this together. The world, we do not stand with the world. We stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the ideas and the systems of the world. Same as Timothy. Paul's instruction to him, stand against it, teach against it, take a stand against it. And Paul is saying this from a prison where he knows he is about to die for it. He has a right to say it. So we'll pick this up next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing and the opportunity to read your word and study your word and submit and surrender to the authority of Scripture. Father, may we have the courage to stand firm for truth and righteousness as you have presented it to us on the pages of your word. May we never capitulate. May we never walk it back. May we never compromise. May we follow the example that has been set forth by Paul and Timothy, Father, as they took a stand for truth and the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy to instruct against false teachings and bad ideas. Father, as we move forward in our week, help us to be in your word every day and remember the words that you penned, inspired through Solomon, Father, that you have set eternity in our hearts so that we would not know necessarily what you are doing in our lives, but that we would trust you, not knowing the why, not knowing the when, not knowing the how, not maybe knowing the what, but knowing the who, Father, and that we may trust you with our circumstances, with our lives, Father. In Christ's name, amen.